Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us on this Friday afternoon or Friday evening or maybe, excuse me, Monday afternoon, Monday evening, or maybe Tuesday morning, wherever you are. I got unstuck in time for a second. I apologize. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Father Sebastian Walsh, is an Orbertine priest of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County and the author of a couple of very, very fine books, at least two that I know of, Always a Catholic, How to Keep Your Kids in the Faith for Life and Bring Them Back If They've Strayed, and Secrets from Heaven, the beautiful book on the parables and sayings of Jesus. Father Sebastian Walsh, thank you for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure, Cy. Good to see you again.
So it's Ask a Priest this hour. So you are the priest, and they can ask whatever they like. Anything that it is appropriate to ask a Catholic priest, it could be a theological or philosophical or moral question, but maybe it's a more pastoral question, something about family life, prayer life, your sacramental life. 888-318-7884. I guess I said anything that it's appropriate to ask a Catholic priest about, but it's not confession. If you have a question that would be more appropriate for the confessional, wait for that.
Has happened before.
I don't remember that. When I was on, I must have blocked that out. Do you all hear confessions up at the Abbey? Like, you have a regular confession time up there?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, we hear confessions from 1 to 4 p.m. every day except for Sunday. And I'm hoping to get that expanded to the evening as well so that we have something for during holy hour as well. But right now, It's 1 to 4 Monday through Saturday.
Right. An evening one would be nice because then if people are getting off work or something. And
We have the Saturday slot, but people like to go in the week too. We'll see. God, I pray for that.
All right. 888-318-7884, the number. And where do you hear confessions? In the new church? Do you have confessionals?
Right now, we're hearing confessions in the parlors, which are just outside under the guest wing. But the confessionals in the church, they're functional, but they're not completely done yet. So we haven't been using the ones in the church. Maybe if we had confessions during holy hour, we'd use those. And in fact, I think when the confessionals are done, there's 4 of them in the back of the church. Hopefully we'll be able to just hear all our confessions in there. I mean, 4 confessionals is enough for normal, days for confession for sure.
I've noticed that churches, parishes, monasteries that have regular confession open, people come. Like it's...
Oh, yeah.
I don't know. I mean, I know priests are very, very busy, but there's all... Like at my parish, Saturday mornings, man, there's a line. Every Saturday morning, you'll find people waiting to go to confession.
Yeah. And interestingly, on first Saturdays, there's always a big uptick. So that devotion is alive and well in the hearts of many of the faithful.
Very good. 888-318-7884. You got a question that you would like to ask a Catholic priest, whether you're Catholic or not, by the way. Father wasn't always a Catholic. Father is a convert to the Catholic faith. But we like other people too. If you're not a Christian, whatever, you can just call. If you got a question you want to ask a Catholic priest, 888-318-7884. Already lines filling up, Father. Do you feel comfortable just heading right to the phones?
Yep. I'm ready when you are.
Let's start with Jeff in Oklahoma watching on YouTube. Jeff, I know you've been waiting patiently since last hour, so we appreciate you waiting. Go ahead, Jeff, with your question for Father.
Oh, glad to wait. No problem. So it's a Bible question. In the walk to Emmaus, when the Lord meets 2 of the disciples, one of them's named, and it's Cleopas.
Cleopas, yeah.
C-L, is that how you say it? Okay.
So, yeah, Cleopas.
And then I noticed a very similar-looking name in John 19. He's talking about, it came about kind of rummaging through and looking to kind of defend the Virgin Mother and the sources in, later on in Matthew about the sons and Mary and, whether whether Mary had children or not. And there's it looks like the same name, except there's one letter spelling off. It's Clopas, husband of Mary, in John chapter 19. And I'm wondering if the two gospel writers just, there was a if they're different people, because it's just one letter off, and I think that the translations.
Yeah.
So that's my question. Do you have any? Does the church have any standing? Is there any? Or is this the same person or not?
Yeah, it's a good question, and to my knowledge, there's never been any church statement about that. there might be some patristic statements where some of the fathers of the church noticed that. I don't know of any of them, however. I have not heard the identification of those two. Now, the fact that they have a name that's close could be a sign that they're the same person. It's not necessary that the scripture be perfectly transcribed. It's possible the church permits that, you know, one copy of scripture or another copy of scripture might be, you know, there might be one letter off on a word or something like that, and we just don't have the original, which would have been correct, but that's a possibility. It's also simply a possibility that sometimes people's names were, you know, they had different versions of the same names. Like we sometimes use the diminutive. We say John, we say Johnny or something like that. That's practically the same thing. So those are all possibilities, but I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I know of no ancient author that identifies the two. I, to my knowledge, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And there are some ancient authors I haven't read, but I don't know of any author that identifies the two. There are a couple people who speak about Cleopas, the one on the road to Emmaus, and they say certain things about it. I know some authors that say that he was one of the 72, but they don't identify him with the husband of Mary in John 19. That's the only sources I have heard of, and I think, who is that? It might be Cyril of Alexandria who says that. I'd have to check and see.
What do you think, Jeff?
Okay. Well, hey, that's what I called. You know, you never know. You spin the wheel. I was really doubtful that after 2,000 years that I would have spotted something that hadn't already been spotted. But I didn't know where to go to an answer. So Catholic Answers, it's in the name of the show, right?
There you go.
I could try and do some research and see if I can find. If I find something, I'll pass it on to Catholic Answers. But to my knowledge, I don't know of anyone who identifies the two.
Jeff, thanks. Thanks very much. Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. You can ask whatever you like, whether it's a question about Scripture, as we just had, or maybe it's something more personal, something about your own prayer life or your own sacramental life. The full range is open to you, 888-318-7884. We go now to Nancy in Houston, listening on EWTN. Glad to have you, Nancy. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, Father. So I have three kids. My youngest was married in the church, and they've been married a few years. They recently had a child, and I saw them yesterday, and they said they were thinking about baptizing the baby in the Episcopal Church, which basically shocked me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I gave them a lot of information. I mean, I study Scripture every single day, and when I'm not at work. And then the last thing he kind of said to me was, you know, basically, all faiths were the same and so on and so forth.
Yeah. Okay. So what is your question? Is your question about what should I say to my son? Is that the question? Or?
Yeah, I was hoping you would have better information than, I mean, I said things like, you know, why would you want to go anywhere else but the church that Christ started? It's the church that, you know, the Christ started. And I gave him reasons why, you know, what happened with the Reformation and how that happened and how what about England and how, and it was in with King Henry. I went to my notes on my phone. He didn't know that, but I went to my notes on my phone. Mm-hmm. And, you know, basically, you know, England was a very happy place until King Henry decided, you know, he had to have this woman. And a couple of people he had murdered and or killed. And, you know, anyway, it's upsetting to me. And,
all right. Yeah. So, okay. Father, how would you respond?
So there's probably two things going on. On the one hand, if your son, you know, was raised Catholic with a kind of a general sense of the truth of the Catholic faith, and now he doesn't want to be Catholic, it seems to me that it's not just an intellectual problem. There's probably something else going on there. So, one of the things I point out is that if someone doesn't think that being Catholic will make them happy, then they won't stay Catholic. And so it could be something, the influence of his wife's family. It could be some other things. It might mean that he is disillusioned about his own life. He feels like he's not, he was raised Catholic and he's not where he wants to be. And, you know, as far as his sense of feeling happy and contented, things like that could be going on. So, you know, one thing to ask him is, are you unhappy being a Catholic? Do you feel like you're an unhappy person and your Catholic faith hasn't helped you in that regard? That might be an honest, just sincere question to ask him about and see what he says. And then the other half of it, maybe there is something just intellectual and he just doesn't know. If I were trying to just convince someone that the Catholic faith is really radically different than the other Protestant denominations, what I would do is I would give him the account of the lives of Catholic saints, especially modern ones where their lives are well documented by many witnesses and the various miracles they perform and the supernatural feats which they do, which are clearly only done by the power of God. So what I would do is I would say, can you find saints in your religion? If you say that they're all equal, show me some saint in Anglicanism. Show me some saint in, you know, Lutheranism. Show me some saint in any other religion that matches these Catholic saints, you know. Give them a biography of Padre Pio, you know, or some other of these rather remarkable saints whose lives were so heroic that they defy description. And just ask him, well, read this and then say to yourself, do we have anyone like that in the Anglican Church, you know? And that would probably be as far as a practical thing, that might be the most effective thing you can do for him. Because it doesn't sound to me like his, you know, giving him arguments about dogma. I mean, you could give him St. John Henry Newman's Development of Catholic Dogma. I don't know. Based on what you said, it doesn't sound to me like he's at that place. If he were someone who were very intellectually curious and was searching and had some real specific questions about the Catholic faith, then I would say the problem's intellectual. But I'm guessing the problem's more at the level of his heart.
Nancy, so, I'm going to leave it
that's
there.
That's my advice.
We got to take a quick break. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. Ask a Priest this hour. You're welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of three, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of four Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour, 888-318-7884, the number. Before I go back to the calls, I got to let you know about this virtual apologetics conference that's coming up November 19th and 20th, and it's completely free. And by free, I mean free. There's no charge at all. 2-day event featuring some of the most respected apologists in the church today. Jimmy Akin will be there, Matt Frad, Carlo Broussard, Swan Sona, Trent Horn, William Albrecht, and Joe Heschmeyer. You notice that a lot of those are Catholic Answers guys. You can get all the information you need about this wonderful apologetics conference. It's going to have on-demand presentations, but also live Q&As where you can just ask questions of some of the top apologists in the world. Just go to Catholic.com and look for the banner at the top of the page to register. And free means free. We mean it. There's not going to be any charge for it. I know there's a lot of time stuff is they say it's free on the internet, but it's not. Go to Catholic.com and find out all about this brand new virtual apologetics conference coming November 19th and 20th. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest, author of a couple of very, very fine books. A lot of people still to say, and it's been out for a while, man, that Secrets from Heaven just gave me insights into the sayings of Jesus, the parables of Jesus that I never had before. I'm sure you'd love that one. He's also the author of Always a Catholic, How to Keep Your Kids in the Faith for Life and Bring Them Back if They Have Strayed. You're welcome to call, Father, with your questions. Up next is Shane in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Glad to have you, Shane. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, sir. I'll make it quick. I'm about to head into Mass myself. I've been good. For about the last 2 months, I've taken up reciting the Liturgy of the Hours, and I keep getting hung up after, like, all the verses, the Glory Be to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, as was in the beginning. And the I'm not used to the wording that will be forever. I guess my question is, do you have to follow it exactly, or can you use the doxology that we use during a normal Mass?
The rosary?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
If you're not bound to pray the office the way a religious is, so you're doing it, you know, freely as a layperson. And you could use a doxology at the end there, which is one you're more used to. I mean, there's no problem with that. There's nothing contrary to church law about anything like that. So you could use that other doxology. I know a lot of people are used to, for example, the doxology they use in the rosary, which is a little bit different as far as its wording than what you find in the office. So,
yes,
feel free to use any one of those doxologies that's in approved prayers, okay?
Yes, sir. I appreciate it. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, an answer, and you're on time for Mass. That's pretty good service.
Yes, sir. Thanks.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Doxology means what? It's like a song of praise? Or what does the word doxology mean?
Yeah, it comes from the logos, which means to speak or to say, and doxa, which means glory, to give glory. So it's like to speak glory, the glory of God. And it usually refers to some sort of praise of the Trinity, huh?
Yeah.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That's one of the typical doxologies.
Yeah, we pray that after the show every day, except probably every few weeks somebody goes like this. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts. And we go, no, it's not dinner time yet. We've all done it, too. I think just about everybody who's tried leading, at some point we go, bless us, O Lord. No.
It's good that that's a habit, too.
Yeah, right. Exactly. We have that habit. Ronaldo in Maryland, you're up next. Ronaldo, watching on YouTube. Thanks for your call, Ronaldo. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Father. How are you?
Good, Ronaldo. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. I wanted to know, what is the view of hell in the Roman Catholic Church? Like, how is view seen? How is it experienced? Like, what is hell exactly in the Roman Catholic Church?
Okay, good, excellent question. So, first of all, Catholics believe that hell is a state of eternal separation from God. That's the fundamental dogmatic understanding of hell. That the soul is eternally separated from God, huh? And that's the primary punishment or suffering or pain of hell. But the Catholic Church also believes that there is some kind of sensible punishment corresponding to the evil which we did with and in our bodies. And so they talk about the fires of hell. And there's been disagreement over the history of the church about exactly what those fires consist in. St. Thomas Aquinas probably has the most kind of coherent, consistent view about that it's some kind of a supernatural fire that involves the pain of what's called the senses. So there's two different types of pain, the interior pain of the sense of the loss of God, and the exterior pain, because we're both soul and body. And the punishments, you know, for both are appropriate to the sins that we committed in our soul and our body. That's more or less in a nutshell. So Catholics believe that at the end of the world, everyone will get a resurrected body. And that means that at the end of the world, hell will actually be a place, it'll be a physical place where people are. And that hell is something that never ends. There's no end to that separation from God. It's a definitive state that can't be changed, though God by a miracle could, in this or that case, choose to reverse that. But for the most part, his justice demands that eternal finality to our choices. It's kind of respecting our free will. Now, one mistake that people make about hell is they think that hell is about as bad as heaven is good. In fact, that's not true. Catholic teaching says that heaven is much better than hell is bad, right? St. Thomas Aquinas, in one startling text, he says, it would be worth it to suffer the pains of hell for all eternity just to have one moment of the beatific vision in heaven. So it shows you that heaven is infinitely more good than hell is bad. The pains of hell, even though they're eternal, they're still finite and, you know, and limited, but the blessedness of heaven is really infinite. It actually touches on God himself and the experience of God's own happiness. So hell's a frightening concept and a frightening place and a frightening reality. And so Jesus, he spoke about hell quite a bit. And so as Catholics, we have to be faithful to the words and teaching of Jesus. We can't, just because we think that that's an uncomfortable teaching, we can't do away with it, because it's not ours, it's Jesus's. So,
okay, Ronaldo?
That's perfect. Thank you. Really well explained. Thank you, Father.
Sure.
Appreciate that. Let's go to Ron in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260. The Rock, where our friend Bernadette is the station manager. Hi, Bernadette. Go ahead, Ron, with your question for Father.
Hey, Father, I got a good follow-up on that question on hell.
Yes.
It's a tremendous deterrent for people that... anyway, I have never heard a sermon on hell in 30 years at my parishes, and I think most of them... And I don't think you can save a soul without telling them about hell. It's a deterrent that they need. My pastors have said, you know, well, now it's, well, that's all fear. We don't have to worry about fear now. So it's all love now, and no deterrent for hell. And so I don't think you can save a soul.
Let me speak to that. Let me speak to that. I think... if Jesus spoke a lot about hell, if you look through the Gospels and you find out, like, exactly, you know, kind of what proportion of his teaching involved hell, it was a pretty high proportion. In other words, it wasn't the main thing he talked about, but it was one of the things he talked about a lot. And for two reasons, I think. First of all, because it's real and he loved us and he wanted us to be to avoid hell. but also because he knew that most human beings at the beginning of their spiritual life are motivated by fear of punishment. I mean, imagine if you said, I will never, ever punish my children. I will just talk about love, and no matter if they do anything wrong, there'll never be any negative consequences. Most children would become monsters if that's how you treated them, if you never gave them any kind of discipline, you know, or punishment for their actions. Now, it doesn't have to be physical. You can put them in their room, time out, but something uncomfortable, because all of us have original sin. And at the beginning of the spiritual life, the fear of suffering or fear of punishment is a much more powerful incentive to conversion than the desire for some good. We just don't see the good of heaven well enough to really value it, but we do see pretty well the evil of suffering. And therefore, we're much more motivated to conversion. God very often allows that. And strikingly, even Our Lady, as merciful and kind as she is, she showed the children of Fatima a vision of hell. They're little children, you know. So if Our Lady's willing to do that even for little children, that tells you that priests shouldn't shy away from that. They should tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when it comes to the teaching about hell. They shouldn't make it the primary subject of their preaching, because obviously the gospel, the good news, that's what's primary. But it would be a dereliction of responsibility to ignore hell or to act like it didn't exist. That's not true, and that's not charitable.
What do you think, Ron?
Well, Father, that's what you said is all absolutely true. I agree with you. So why don't priests talk about hell? I've approached many priests and said, do you ever talk about hell? And they don't. And just one more thing about Biden. The Pope down, they didn't warn him about being excommunicated, mm-hmm. but then they let him receive communion, which is a sacrilege. So whose fault is it if this guy goes to hell?
Yeah. Well, okay, so that opens up the larger question. The bishops are discussing this even now in Baltimore at the bishops' conference. They're talking about writing a document on what the kind of term they've used is Eucharistic coherence, the idea that our public life, our public moral life, needs to be consistent with the practice of the faith. And everyone from the Pope down admits there needs to be Eucharistic coherence, meaning this, that, you know, the Pope would be perfectly willing to tell someone who's a member of the mafia or a child kidnapper or someone who's trying to, you know, destroy the environment for that matter, definitely willing to tell them they shouldn't receive the Eucharist in those circumstances.
Just because of the music, I got to take a quick break. But sure. Ron, thanks very, very much. We'll take a quick break. It's Ask a Priest, Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest, 888-318-7884, the number.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the feast of Saints Gertrude the Great and Margaret of Scotland, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, phone's very, very busy for a Monday, and I'm sure that has everything to do with our guests today. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest this hour, and it's Ask a Priest, and every line full, and lots of questions. And so I'm going to digress for a moment. I forgot, Father, that the bishops are meeting, so it'd be interesting to see what the bishops have to say this week.
Yeah. I don't know. I know they're going to come out with a document on the Eucharist. I don't know exactly what's going to be in that document. I'm pretty sure they're not going to name anyone by name. But well, I think they'll probably will say something about, for example, Catholics in public life. Yeah. Is my
Well, they've got to teach the Eucharist more, though. I mean, I think they all get it now. I mean, everyone acts like the bishops are in such disagreement on so many things. But I know a lot of bishops on the full spectrum where a person might go, that's a very liberal bishop, that's a very conservative bishop. And I don't know one of them who doesn't get it, that the church is in trouble as far as the understanding of the Eucharist in the pews.
Yeah, and I am told that that document that's going to be published is, and they're voting on it. I'm told that it has a first section that's largely about the real presence in the Eucharist and reaffirming that very strongly.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
got
to teach
hope
it.
Is that, you know, yeah, that will help priests to
and
get
Catholic
up and
schools
say the same thing.
and religious education, you know, that we've got to, and kids can understand it. If you tell them at 7 years old, they can understand
it. Yes, absolutely.
Cole in San Luis Obispo, right here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Father. I ran into a question of, or a quotation of Augustine in the Summa Theologica. He states that grace can be withheld, and he says it can be withheld in it's justly withheld, and it's either as a punishment or at least from original sin. And I want to know what that means, and also, why would God hold it back for original sin? I understand other sin, but I don't understand why for original sin.
Yeah, okay. I'd have to actually see the exact text of St. Augustine to comment on what he said exactly, but I can give you an answer to each of your questions anyway. So first of all, with regard to the withholding of grace, grace, number one, is not something we ever have a right to, right? A lot of people think that we have a right to heaven, that heaven is basically a reward for not sinning, right? And therefore, as long as we don't commit any personal sins, we automatically deserve heaven. Well, and grace for that matter. But that's a complete misunderstanding of heaven and grace. Heaven is God's happiness, not human happiness. It's God's happiness. And grace is God's life, not our life, right? So we as human beings, as having a human nature, we have a right to human life. And we have a right to human happiness. Those are things that we have a right to if we don't sin, okay? But with regard to divine happiness, the life of heaven, beatitude, with regard to the divine life, no one can claim they have a right to it. And therefore, there's no question about God being unjust or unfair if he doesn't offer everyone grace. Okay, so that's just the first thing we have to get straight, because if we start talking about grace as if it's not a gift, then we become entitled. You know, it's like, it'd be like, you know, a little kid, you know, being very angry that his dad didn't give him a Porsche on his 16th birthday because he deserved it. You know, it's like, no, you don't. So that's the first thing we have to realize, and no one deserves grace. Now, therefore, a fortiori, for an even stronger reason, if we have sinned with actual personal sin, especially if it's grave sin, then there's an even stronger reason why God would withhold grace as a punishment, right, for that. Or our neglect, our lukewarmness, or something like that, any of those kinds of sins. Because it's a situation where we don't appreciate the gift, right? If we have a gift that's so great and we treat it like it's nothing, then we're harming ourselves, and we're not grateful. We don't have any gratitude towards God. So in order to teach us just how good a thing grace is, God will withhold it. So we experience what it's like not to be in grace, so that we'll be able to say, snap out of our self-centeredness and say, oh, grace is a tremendous gift. I should be extremely grateful for that gift. So God will withhold grace as a punishment for our sin, for our negligence, and so forth, in order to help cure us. Then with regard to original sin, again, I don't know the exact text of St. Augustine, but at least I can say this, that if someone's in original sin, it means that they don't have grace at the beginning, right? And therefore, we can't claim that we have a right to grace. And so maybe God won't give grace to someone in original sin, not because they did something wrong personally, but just because in order to show no one has the right to God's grace. It's always a free gift. Now, I do think that the church's teaching is generally this, that God offers sufficient grace to everyone. I do believe that's the case. But there'd be no injustice if he didn't. I don't know. Does that help you?
Yeah, that makes a lot more sense.
Okay, very good. Thanks, Cole. Appreciate it. My takeaway, no one has a right to a Porsche. This is what you're saying?
I didn't want to. I know that was a bad analogy, and maybe some people have a right to Porsche. Some 16-year-olds do, but you know. Yeah.
All right.
You know, it's an analogy. Yeah. Every analogy limps.
Let's go to Anonymous, listening to Modern Day Radio. Anonymous, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi. So I've been kind of struggling. Yesterday, my mother, for the first time, she voluntarily skipped Mass. And I don't quite know if deep depression or deep despair would be a good reason, because, I mean, that's why you go to the sacrament in my mind.
Yes.
Is your mother suffering from depression?
Yeah, I think honestly the devil has her in a pretty tight space, deep despair. And so, you know, and I talked to my dad. We all tried to get her to go to Mass last night. She didn't go. And, you know, quote-unquote, you know, she's not feeling up for it. And, and so I'm just kind of struggling with that. Like, if that is a mortal sin, how, like, can a child reproach her mother? Because I don't want to do that, you know?
Okay. But, okay, that's
good question.
Yeah,
so let me say how you address that. First of all, it does sound like she's in a state of deep sadness and sorrow. And of course, Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be very sad and experience deep sorrow. So he's going to be very understanding. And the sort of, you know, if that's the sort of decision that she would have never made if she were feeling fine, then there's a good chance you're not talking about a mortal sin. It may be a mortal sin objectively, but subjectively, she might not be guilty of a serious sin there, okay? So, you know, on that front, you know, try to be compassionate there. What are a couple of things you can say to your mom that might encourage her? When I deal with people who want to avoid prayer or Mass in particular because of sadness, I quote to them the passage from the Gospel of St. Luke where Jesus is in the agony in the garden. And it says, being in agony, he prayed the longer. And then in contrast, you saw the apostles who out of sorrow, they slept, right? So you see this contrast between Jesus. How does he respond to his sorrow? He prays more. And the apostles, they respond to their sorrow by sleeping. And then when the trial comes, then Jesus is strong, but the apostles are too weak to deal with the test or the trial. So I always say, remember Jesus, being in agony, he prayed the longer. And so prayer is always going to be good for you in your sadness. I know you don't feel like doing it, but it's the best thing for you. So try to say that in a kind of compassionate way. The other thing I tell people is, look, even though the priest may not know if you're there or not, Jesus knows. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was suffering a very great sadness, just like you are right now. And in his sadness, he wanted more than anything the companionship of those whom he loves. And Jesus loves you much more than you can imagine, much more than you love him, which is okay. But imagine if you found out you were dying and you were feeling deeply depressed, and your best friend, someone you loved dearly, who you just was a joy of your heart whenever you saw them, you told your best friend, can you come over and be with me the last hour of my life? And your friend just said, no, I don't feel like it. Imagine how that would increase your sadness. But what if your friend said, yes, I'll be there right away, and your friend was with you and held your hand when you died and comforted you in your sadness? Wouldn't that make all the difference? Well, because Jesus loves your mom more than she could ever love any friend, her presence at Mass was for Jesus 2,000 years ago when he hung upon the cross, when he was experiencing deep sadness, was a great consolation for Jesus. And if you explain that to your mom, then she will understand, I'm not the only one who's sad here. And maybe she'd be willing to come to Mass with you next time, okay?
Thank you, guys.
You're welcome.
Okay. That's fine. You don't have to. I thought there was more she wanted to say, but she didn't. Or maybe she did, but wasn't able to right now. So God bless you. Thank you, Anonymous, for the call. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Life matters. Democrats on Capitol Hill seek to make it easier for women to get an abortion. And and public health concerns. The Vatican looks at inequalities across the globe.
Clear, concise, Catholic. EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable. Tonight, 9 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest this hour. It's Ask a Priest. And Father, I think we need priests because every line has stayed full the entire hour. So maybe there's some young man out there wondering, do they really need more priests? Yes, they do. We do.
Yeah. We could do two shows at the same time, and that way we get all these questions answered.
Well, can you? I can't bilocate like that. You probably can because you're very holy, but you're going to need two hosts. Burning it up in the Bay Area in California. Bay Area, that's Oakland. That's San Francisco. That's Google. All those big cities up there. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bernadette, go ahead with your question.
Yes, I have a question that's related to Mass. I know that around us, we say the Our Father, and everybody raises their hands. And I recently heard on Facebook somebody say that that is not according to the general instruction, that the congregation should not mm-hmm. be doing that, and that's only mm-hmm. reserved for the priest. And I was wondering, mm-hmm. is that true?
That is true. That is a fact. The Oron's position is specified for the priest alone. You know, we've lost in the modern church the sense of the priest as a mediator between God and man. You know, to give you a simple example, if the whole congregation started saying the entire Eucharistic prayer, you know, you'd be like, huh, that doesn't work out so well. The priest needs to lead the prayer, and the priest needs to be the one who's praying on our behalf, right, to God. And there are certain parts of the Mass where it's stipulated for all the faithful to be joining together, right? The Kyrie, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, the Confiteor, right? These different parts of the Mass for sure. And even the Our Father as far as the prayer. But that Oron's position is indicating a kind of a conformity to Christ, right? As the mediator between God and men there. So it actually stipulates the faithful are not to be in the Oron's position and also not holding hands during that time. So that is a true statement. It's easier said than done as far as if everyone's doing it around you, but you don't have to hold your hands in the Oron's position, I guess. So.
All right, Bernadette.
Okay. So no, I don't. I have not done that. But I'm wondering, when did it start? Having the arms out like that.
That started a long time ago, and right after Vatican II, basically, started seeing that in the early 70s. Those things happen, and people holding mm-hmm. hands during the Our Father and so forth. People were experimenting on everything, and there's been a lot of other things that have happened too, but they've kind of slowly died away.
Just folding your hands and praying the Our Father is making a little bit of a comeback, though. I see that in parishes, that there's a little bit less of the holding hands and the raising the hands up and all that.
I guess, you know, people, you know, I if people are going to cross their arms like this or something like that, I wouldn't like to see that either. I mean, you want to have your hands up, you know, in a prayerful position or something. So,
Bernadette, thanks very much. Let's go to David in Maryland watching on YouTube. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, thank you so much for having me on, and thank you so much for taking my question. My question is related to the sacrament of confession and how the Catholic understanding of confession compares to the Eastern Orthodox version of confession, from what I understand. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they aren't confessing their sins to the priest, but to Christ, and the priest is simply just standing in the way, or so to speak, or just as a spiritual guide. I don't know if that would be a fair characterization of the Orthodox version, but in the Catholic confession, do you actually confess your sins directly to the priest or to Christ? And is it the priest that forgives you or Christ?
Yes.
That's a great question. I can speak more to what the Catholic theology is, the Eastern Orthodox. First of all, there's several different branches of Eastern Orthodox, and I'm not even sure they're all in agreement among themselves about this. But let me say something about the Catholic view. The answer is, do you confess your sins to the priest? Yes, you do, but you're confessing your sins to Christ through the priest, right? The priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. So he's an icon of Christ there. And therefore, when you're confessing your sins to the priest, you're confessing them to Christ. It's a both and thing. It's not like one or the other, because unless you see the identity of the priest and Christ sacramentally, you won't understand that confessing your sins to the priest means confessing your sins to Christ there. So as far as who forgives you your sins, it's the same thing. Christ forgives your sins and the priest forgives your sins, right? But the priest as the instrument of Christ, right? Through the power of Christ, the priest forgives your sins. So Jesus doesn't say, those whose sins I forgive are forgiven you. But he says, those whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, right? Jesus actually communicates to human beings the power to forgive sins. So as a priest, I have the power to forgive sins from Christ. And it's not my power originally, but it's borrowed from Jesus, and I act in his name and in his person when I forgive sins. But it's Christ who's the ultimate one who's forgiving sins. Christ is the ultimate one to whom you confess your sins, okay? With regard to the Eastern Orthodox, as I understand it, there are certain elements of their liturgy where they're a little bit skittish about that. And so, for example, when they do baptisms, many Eastern Orthodox, they say... they don't say, I baptize you. I think in some forms they say, be baptized. And then with regard to confession, the absolution, I think that some forms say something like, your sins are forgiven. Or maybe they even say, Christ forgives your sins in the name of the Father. In the Roman Rite, we've always used, I forgive you your sins, right? And I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that might be a difference sacramentally between the Orthodox, but they still have valid sacraments. So if a person were to go to confession to an Orthodox priest or were baptized by an Orthodox priest, the baptism, the confession would be valid. Now, I do understand that for the most part in the Eastern Orthodox Church, confession is very rare, meaning they don't do it like we do in the Western Church where people will go, you know, once a week or once a month or something. A person might go once or twice in their whole life, as I understand it, among the Orthodox. It's not very common, but that might be just in certain places here in the United States. In fact, I know some priests who do Eastern Catholic liturgies like Armenian Rite or Byzantine Rite, and then the Orthodox will come to them for confession because their own priests aren't available. So, or they, for whatever reason, they don't hear confessions on a regular basis.
David, thank you. Thanks very, very much. I got to keep moving because every line full. Let's go to Gail in Monterey, California, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Gail, go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Thank you so much, Father Walsh, for that book. It made such a huge difference in my life. When I closed the book, I was sure that God loved me more than I have ever been before.
I'm guessing this is...
Thank you for telling me that.
This is Secrets of Heaven we're talking about, Gail, right?
Oh, yes, Secrets of Heaven, particularly your interpretation of the prodigal son. My question had to do with your comparison of Jairus with the woman with the hemorrhage.
Yes.
Now, I've always interpreted the woman with the hemorrhage to have taken a position of humility, but when you compared her to Jairus, you said, no, not really, that it was a lack of faith because she didn't approach Jesus. But mm-hmm. I got the impression that there were so many people around Jesus that she couldn't have approached him. And so I've always identified with her thinking, if I could only touch the garment of his, or the hem of his garment, what an act of faith. Jesus even acknowledged that too. So what do you think about that?
Yeah, I don't want to hold too strongly to that idea that that the woman had a defect in her faith in some way. The reason I said that is because in its larger context, in the Gospel of St. Luke, you have the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, and the 9th chapter, and everyone else in the 7th chapter is perfect, someone who has perfect faith, right? Like John the Baptist or the centurion, right? And then you get in the 8th chapter, and everyone else, including, you know, other than the woman who's got the hemorrhage, they all have imperfect faith. And then the 9th chapter, you like, you know, all the people there are even kind of rejecting Jesus, like the Samaritans and things like that, and Herod and whatever. And so I saw a trend there in Luke, which implied to me that the woman was among those whose faith was imperfect. She snuck up behind Jesus. She didn't, you know, come to him in a public way. She did it privately, so to speak. You know, and so Jesus himself was kind of looking around, you know, who touched me? He wanted her to come out publicly and say something. And it says she was frightened. So there are a few indications in the text that tells me maybe she wasn't at a perfectly disposed yet. But the nice thing is, even when our faith is imperfect, Jesus still answers our prayers, which is beautiful, huh? So that's my take, but I'm not going to hold to that so firmly that I don't think it's possible to say she had perfect faith. It just seems more consistent with the overall context of that 8th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel.
Okay, Gail? So.
Understand. I thank you very much for explaining that to me, and thank you so much for that book. What a fabulous
book. God bless
you. God bless you both.
Thank you, Gail.
Thank you, Gail.
Anonymous in Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio, we can get you an answer, but you got to be quick with the question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. How, as Catholics, and also I am a chaplain, how are we to show love to people who are in same-sex marriages or have their announcements that they're getting married and or adopting? How do we show love but be truthful? I really find myself grappling with this.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Well, okay, that is a difficult thing, but look, obviously there's you have to have loving truth and truthful love. Okay, that's what I always say. Just like the Holy Spirit proceeds from Christ who is the truth, and Christ who is the truth breathes forth the Holy Spirit, you need both truth and love, right? You can't be loving unless you tell the truth, but you can't be truthful without love, huh? That's what we have to do. So, you know, what you can do is, first of all, just let them know that you believe something contrary to what they believe about what their good is. You just say, look, I understand that you believe that this is going to make you happy, that it's your good and whatever else. I understand that that's what you think. I think the opposite. And I ask you at least to believe me when I tell you that I'm actually looking out for your good. If you thought something was healthy and I thought it was poison, you would expect me to tell you not to do it. Right. And I would be loving for telling you that. So we have a disagreement about what's actually good. And if they can at least have enough openness to say, oh, people can actually disagree with me and still love me, then that can be open the next step and say, are you willing to talk about it, about why I think that this is not going to be good for you or make you happy? Those are some things that you can do. You always speak with your actions louder than your words. You know, in all those areas where you can, you act in a loving way, but you don't do anything that could condone the sin itself. You don't celebrate sin ever. So anytime someone wants you to celebrate their sinful act, you always have to politely and respectfully decline and say no. But you can have them over to your home. You can, you know, feed them dinner. Jesus ate with sinners too.
Anonymous, thanks. Thank you so much for getting that out quickly, and I hope that was helpful to you. I'm sorry to those we didn't get to, but Ask a Priest, very popular. We'll have to have you back, Father Sebastian Walsh. May we have your blessing before we go.
Per intercessionem Beatae Mariae Virginis et omnem sanctorum benedictio Dei omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maneat semper.
Amen. Thank you, Father. It's always such a great pleasure. And I'll just say the names of the books so that people will know them. Again, you can get them over at shop.catholic.com or anywhere where they have good Catholic books. Probably some places where they have bad Catholic books, even though that they're very good Catholic books. One of them is Always a Catholic, and that's about helping your children stay in the Catholic Church. And the other one is, oh my gosh, Father, it went out of my brain.
Secrets from Heaven.
I got stuck on something else. Secrets from Heaven. We'll see you next time.